I don't know that I have shared this with you before from the book of Psalms, which simply is a word that means songs. From the 46th Psalm, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. And I like to remind people not only in any time of trouble, but any kind of trouble as well. Turn to God, he will not turn you away. But the verse goes on to say, therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains shake in the heart of the sea. We will not fear. The ancients who recorded that did not know about tsunamis. And yet we read this, we who know something about tsunamis, read what is described very accurately as a tsunami. Though the earth should change, the mountains shake in the heart of the sea. That is the earthquake in the ocean that brings about the tsunami. But the psalm writer says, we will not fear. We have an affirmation of our faith each time we gather at Daleville Christian Church. Today's is from 1 Timothy in the 6th chapter. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. The reading of God's Word for today is also from 1 Timothy and also the 6th chapter, where the Apostle writes, all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. This, of course, aimed at the believers who are also slaves, which we know was a part of the early church, the apostles' churches. Those who have believing masters should not show them disrespect just because they are fellow believers. Instead, they should serve them even better because their masters are dear to them as fellow believers and are devoted to the welfare of their slaves. These are the things you are to teach and insist on. I would just remind you that slavery in the ancient world was much different than slavery in the United States in the early part of American history. The apostle goes on, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. This week, we look at the manner of, or lack of the manner of, public discourse, because the lack of the manner of public discourse finally got to the end of my patience. And I know that the Bible speaks to these issues. That is, I'm not looking to the Bible about the issues, I'm looking to the Bible as to how we as Christians should discuss issues. I have a local example to look at, but first, some Bible verses that prompted me in this direction. From the prophet Isaiah, in the very first chapter, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord." Other versions put it this way: "I, the Lord, invite you to come and talk it over. I, the Lord, am the one speaking to you. Come, let's discuss this." And what is up for discussion? It was Israel's sin. "Cease to do evil," says the prophet. "Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow." Those two groups were the poorest of the poor in the ancient world, the fatherless and the widow. And the prophet almost sounds like the Lord and his people are starting a relationship, when in fact the relationship with God's people had been going on for over 1,000 years when the prophet proclaimed this word of the Lord. 1,000 years, and the Lord calls the people to remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. I might simply ask, not about the evil we do in God's sight, how about the Lord's call to reason together with God about it? As you recall from almost any of your reading of the letters of the New Testament, the Church of Jesus Christ had to deal with disagreements, had to deal with personalities, had to deal with internal dissension, misbehavior, and just plain wrong teaching. The word reason in the Bible, usually meaning to consider, to give thought to, occurs in the Bible between 80 and 150 times, depending on the version you're using. Acts chapter 18, verse 4 says, "He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks." Notice the apostle reasoned and persuaded. It doesn't use the word argue, or use name-calling, or use racial slurs, or shout, or scream, or protest. I would just notice those things in the behavior of the apostles themselves. It doesn't mention that the apostle got angry or violent. You might say to yourself, well, that's because he was an apostle. But the truth is, as we see in the letters of the New Testament, this behavior, as the apostle shows, is supposed to be typical of the followers of Jesus, every follower of Jesus. Today's verses from God's Word, he has a morbid craving for controversy and for disputes about words, which produce envy, dissension, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions. In this verse is a warning to all believers. There are individuals who have a morbid craving for controversy. A morbid craving for controversy. Their minds are sick, says one Bible version. They have a sick love for arguing, says another. has a sick interest in disputes and arguments. One version is a little nicer. He has an unhealthy interest in controversy and quarrels. Indeed. But the warning is clear. Such people exist outside the church, and such people exist inside the church. People who love to argue. The advice from the apostle: there is great gain in godliness with contentment. We are to strive to be content, and in contentment is godliness. And you thought cleanliness was next to godliness, and that isn't even in the Bible. Come to find out, contentment is next to godliness. We know that Jesus was next to godliness. Jesus is next to God. Jesus is God. Let's see how Jesus dealt with controversy. Yes, there were disagreements with the Pharisees, with the scribes, and the chief priests. But only one incident is recorded of Jesus of any physicality: the overturning of tables in the temple courts the week of Passover. Jesus declaring passionately the authority of the temple: my house should be a house of prayer, quoting the prophet, which fully quoted states, my house shall be a house of prayer for all peoples. All peoples. Do I need to spell that out? How about the list in the book of Acts? All those places most of us cannot even pronounce. People of many shades of color: Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. The house of prayer for all people would include people from Libya who would certainly be black. But back to Jesus and the so-called controversies with the Jewish leaders. Here's a reminder from a previous message that is important for today as well. We Christians often like to put people in a group. And we like to put the Jewish leadership of Jesus' day in the same group. Just bunch them all together. Why do we do that? Because it's convenient for our brains to do that. It saves energy to say all the Pharisees, all the scribes. But the Bible does not say that. We shall see that in a moment. I try always to talk about some of the Pharisees, or some of the scribes, or just one of them, if that's what the Bible mentions. The Bible reminds us of Nicodemus, who sought out Jesus for a talk. Joseph of Arimathea gave his family grave plot for Jesus and is called a disciple. There was one scribe that Jesus spoke to, saying, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." That being said, we learn from our Lord Jesus how to disagree. How to disagree even with those who would seek to kill us, just as Jesus disagreed with those who then plotted Jesus' death. But even though Jesus knows that these same people will seek to have Jesus killed, and Jesus knows that they will succeed in having Jesus killed, Jesus did not yell at them. Jesus did not call anyone names. Jesus called them names twice. Okay? Jesus called them vipers once or twice. Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. But a fight didn't break out. No fisticuffs. I have to wonder if I called anyone a viper or whitewashed tomb, would anyone be offended or even care? People might even laugh at me. But no one was laughing in the following confrontation between Jesus and some Pharisees, as Matthew's gospel book explains. Matthew chapter 15. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law, notice, some of them, some of the Pharisees, some of the teachers of the law, came to Jesus from Jerusalem. Jesus replied to them, because we're not trying to understand the issues they're talking about, we want to see the communication of those same issues. Jesus replied, "Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition." Instead of arguing about whether Jesus' obedience is important, Jesus is raising the fundamental question: is this a tradition from God or from you, Pharisees and scribes? Jesus tells some of the Pharisees and scribes, "You accuse me of not keeping a tradition. You nullify the word of God itself." Jesus does not argue about who is right. Jesus raises the question, what are we arguing about? What are we disagreeing about? Your tradition or God's commandment? Lots of arguments that we hear and read about today would be helped if the parties knew exactly what they thought they were arguing about. Most people don't know what they are arguing about. I wrote to a columnist last month, a pastor. The pastor was questioning why churches were still not open. I just asked a question. I asked, "Why don't you tell us what public health is, and then tell us whether Christians have any responsibility to public health? Then, once we know that answer, we can talk about closed churches during a pandemic." Plenty of arguments right now in America simply have never answered the question about public health and what it is. Does it even exist? Other laws already on the books would suggest there is such a thing as public health. Laws about tobacco and alcohol and drug use. Those are all public health issues. But let's look at a local example of a different issue about communication and argument. You might have read about it. I think it even made the national news. From Carmel, Indiana, a bishop suspended a suburban Indianapolis Catholic priest from public ministry on Wednesday for comparing the Black Lives Matter movement and its organizers to maggots and parasites in a recent church bulletin. Bishop Timothy Doherty of the Diocese of Lafayette in Indiana took the action against the Reverend Theodore Rothrock of St. Elizabeth Seton Catholic Church in Carmel for comments that the pastor wrote Sunday in the weekly bulletin. I'm going to read those comments to you. "The only lives that matter are their own, and the only power they seek is their own. They are wolves in wolves' clothing, masked thieves and bandits, seeking only to devour the life of the poor and profit from the fear of others. They are maggots and parasites at best." Well, the diocese expressed pastoral concern for the affected communities in a statement posted on its website. That is, those affected by the priest's name-calling. Now, Father Rothrock issued an apology Tuesday night in a message sent to parishioners and later posted on the church's website, saying, "It was not my intention to offend anyone, and I'm sorry that my words have caused any hurt to anyone." Well, at this point, my mouth hangs open because I don't understand how a pastor can claim name-calling people maggots and parasites does not and would not intentionally attempt to hurt someone. Now, I would have you notice that the person at the center of this controversy is a Roman Catholic priest. The Roman Catholic Church is a hierarchical church. That means that the authority of the church is at the top and flows down. They are not congregational churches where the congregation or the congregation's representatives make the decisions. The priest, as a priest, using church communication, like the bulletin or the church's Facebook page, has limited authority. A priest may only express the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. As a priest of the church, he's not allowed to express his own opinion through church channels. He may only express, through church channels, the church's official teaching. He, therefore, Father Rothrock, violated his office and he violated his official trust. Therefore, the authority of the church, the diocese or the bishop, had no choice but to remove him for abusing his office. In this case, the rightness or wrongness of the priest's opinion makes no difference at all. His opinion is not official church teaching and therefore may not be published through church channels. I'll repeat that. The rightness or wrongness of the priest's opinion makes no difference at all. His opinion is not official church teaching and therefore may not be published through church channels. Therefore, protesting the removal or non-removal of the priest is a useless exercise. His removal really has nothing to do with his opinion. The priest's opinion was not the church's teaching. Now, if that same priest had stated he was for abortion or wanted women ordained priests, he could have been removed since he used official church channels to state his personal opinion. The bishop was called a coward for removing the priest. Having explained the official working of the Roman Catholic Church, there certainly are differences of opinions with regard to racism within the church, as you might imagine. Now, why the priest did not spend time expressing the church's official stand concerning racism to his church members is a whole other question, and I would ask it. The priest's apology stated he didn't intend to offend anyone, and here's my opinion. How could the priest believe that his remarks would not be offensive? Name-calling is usually offensive and intended to be so. What are we reading in today's Word of God? Talk that leads to quarreling, slandering, false suspicions, quarrelsome disputes. If a priest expresses the opinion of the authority of the church, the priest cannot get into trouble. Why? Because Hoosier John Mellencamp sang, "When I fight authority, authority always wins." And that's certainly true in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, one thing I've come to appreciate about our Lord Jesus is that even when faced with opposition, the Lord asks questions. Asking, let's find out what the real issues are. Jesus asked, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Matthew chapter 12. He said to them, if any one of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? See, he's asking a question. Jesus, by healing a person on the Sabbath, is demonstrating his answer to the question. And Jesus asks the leaders, have you also not demonstrated your answer to the same question by lifting your sheep out of the pit? So what have we learned today about disagreements, and especially disagreements in the church? First of all, let's be sure to find out what we are talking about. What's really the issue here? The Christian churches, 150 years ago, used to have a saying. This isn't the exact quote, but it was based on an old church statement. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, love. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, love. The Christian churches decided there really weren't too many things that the church considered essential. Belief in God was essential. Belief in Jesus was essential. The Bible was essential. Salvation was essential. Following Jesus was essential. Bible names for Bible things was also a popular statement among the Christian churches. That's how we wound up using the words Christian and the word disciple. For the man Jesus, who is the truth, Jesus is full of grace when Jesus meets opposition. In the following confrontation, Jesus did not assert his authority as Messiah or Son of God. Jesus does not and did not claim his rightness, but Jesus asks questions, allowing the one in error to answer or change. From Matthew chapter 12, if Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus asked the following questions. If I have Satan's power, why would I drive out Satan with it? If I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your people drive out demons? But if it's by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come near to you. Jesus allows the accusers to decide. Jesus does not condemn his accusers for their accusations. Indeed, Jesus offers grace. If the kingdom has come near to you, now what? The way is open to the kingdom of God through Jesus. For a man who is the truth, Jesus is full of grace towards those who oppose him. Jesus is able to put love above all things, even in opposition and towards those who would trap him and to those who would eventually seek his death. So I have to ask you, Jesus is able to put love above all things, even to those who oppose him, and towards those who would trap him, and those who would eventually see to his death. How about you? Amen.